The Bible says very clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the gospel comes into the scene of the world. And the gospel says, no, it's not about your performance before God. It's about God's performance before you. See, the cross of Jesus Christ was God's demonstration of his love. The Bible tells us in Romans that God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's been said before, maybe you've heard it, that I asked God how much he loved me, and he said this much, and he stretched out his arms, and he died on the cross. I like that, because that is the pure demonstration of God's love, and that's the gospel. But I would wager, I don't wager, by the way, I'm not a betting person, but I would bet that you would have about 7 out of 10 people that think that the way to heaven is by doing more good things than bad things. And that is the basis of every religious system, including the very religious system that God gave to his people, the Jews. Not that they would actually get to heaven by their works, but it would allow for them to think that God was pleased with them by their works. But that wasn't the purpose God gave the law after all. See, in Galatians chapter 3, as we've been studying through, we know the scenario. The scenario is this. Paul the apostle had preached the word of God in the area of Galatia. It was in Turkey. Today it would be Turkey. But there it was called Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. A lot of churches that were there. And they'd come to faith, many Jewish believers. They believed in the Messiah. But then many non-Jewish people, they just came to faith because the gospel was for everybody. And so they believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They trusted in that act that he did, not their performance before God, but God's performance for them, God's demonstration of love on the cross. And they believed that their sins were washed away. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives were changed. Families were repaired. Lives were restored. Addictions were washed away. And the power of Jesus Christ came into their midst. Paul moved on. There were elders appointed and churches planted. People were beginning to grow. Relationships were growing. And the sweetness of fellowship was there until those religious leaders from Jerusalem heard about this great work of God going on in Galatia. And they decided to take up their brand of legalism to this area. And they came up and they said, oh, guys, we see a lot of great things are happening here. But really, you cannot be saved until you follow the law of Moses, because salvation comes through circumcision and diet and worshiping God on a certain day and keeping certain holidays. So the people, they thought, well, this is Old Testament stuff. These people are going back to the book. This must be really spiritual. And they had a way about them that sort of lured the people in. They were seductive in just the demonstration of this sort of spirituality that seemed to exude from them. Paul got wind of it, and he wrote the letter to the Galatians. And he was more fierce to the Galatian church, more heavy-handed, more aggressive with these believers than any other church. Even though the problems that were there were not fornication. It wasn't that they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It wasn't that they were suing each other. It wasn't that there was disorder in the church. It was that they were tinkering with the very soft menu of the gospel. You ever turned your computer on and you pressed a button before things came up, and rather than Windows or OS X coming up, whatever program interface that you use, you get into the soft menu, just that flashing button. You start tinkering around in there and you can mess up your whole computer. And so what was happening to the Galatians is they were messing with the very mechanics of the gospel, which was you can earn favor before God. And so Paul starts his letter and he says, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. They can go to hell. They can be damned for that. Never uses that kind of language anywhere else. That's pretty serious stuff. By the time he gets to chapter 2, he says, you foolish Galatians. What, you're not even thinking. I mean, he's really aggressive. Writing a letter, he's almost grabbing them by the shirt collars and taking hold of them. By the time he gets to chapter 5, he says, man, these guys who are coming in telling you to be circumcised, if it's the amount they cut off that makes them spiritual, why don't they chop off the whole thing? That's what he says. He's very aggressive here, very aggressive. Why? Is he upset that his reputation is being marred? No, that's not it. That's not it at all. But what he is afraid of, what he is worried about, is that their connection to Jesus Christ is going to be severed because they're going to step in from a relationship based on love to a relationship based on law. Lesson for us now, I mean, we don't have Judaizers per se going around telling us approach God in this way, but we have something very similar to that. The Bible says each one of us has the law of God written in our heart. And every religion known to man is based on this desire to reach God, knowing that there are flaws within our human heart, knowing that we have to appease our Creator. And you can go in any religion around the world today, and the basic elements are there, that there is a concept of an afterlife, but there is a barrier between that. And you can call it disharmony, disunity, out of balance, bad karma. Call it whatever you want. Every religion has a concept of the barrier between this present life and eternity. And there's always a sacrificial system, whether it's sacrificing animals or sacrificing your enemies, killing them, or sacrificing yourself, beating yourself up, whipping yourself, scourging yourself. Every religion in the world is the same. And that's not what God has called you to. God has called you and I to a relationship with Him. God does not want us to come to Him on a legal basis. And so this is what Paul is getting them to come back to. Because our connection to God on the basis of grace is the very source of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, hey, I want to ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Rhetorical question. No. You received the Holy Spirit by hearing the Word of God and faith. And that's why we come to Bible study. That's why you read your Bible on a daily basis. Because hearing the Word of God and believing it is my connection to the Lord and my regular filling with His Holy Spirit. And so Paul, as he writes on, he knows what the question that they're going to ask is. They're going to ask, well, what about the law of Moses? What about that, by the way? How come God gave the law of Moses? Well, he would finish up chapter 3 and say, well, the law of Moses was sort of like a guide. Kind of like when a child has a tutor or a nanny or a pedagogue that takes them to school. And in the Roman mind, they understood all about this because wealthy families would actually hire people to watch their kids. Boy, I wish I could do that sometimes. I don't have the money to do so, but it sure would be nice to have somebody to keep track of your kids all the time. Well, that's what Paul says. The law was to guide Israel and to protect them until the coming of the Messiah. And we said that Israel was like a machine or like a vehicle. It was like a car that was to deliver the Messiah, and God gave them this law to protect them so they wouldn't destroy themselves as a nation before the Savior would come. But once Jesus Christ came, it was the end of the law. It was the end of its usefulness. Not that the law is obliterated, but the use of the law in your life and in my life, translate that to from Mosaic law to the very principle that you used to live before you were a Christian. The principle, whether you came out of a religion or whether you just lived your life trying to do more good than bad. Well, I think I'm going to make it. I hope I'm going to make it. 7 out of 10 people. If I do more good than bad. And what do you do? How do you define a good deed or a bad deed? I let people in front of me in traffic. I'm a good person. I always give a thank you wave when somebody lets me in. I mean, we base all these weird things in our life, and the ruler of what is good or bad is rubber. You know, it stretches. We hold other people to some standards, and myself, I have a real easy standard. I always have an excuse. Well, I did that because of this, or I acted because of that, or you know, I was raised this way. And so we have this very flexible standard for ourselves so that we can always get in. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says nobody's righteous, no, not one. Now, nobody likes to hear that. If you tell somebody on the street, you're not good enough to get to heaven, oh, they're going to be upset with you. But that's why God gave the law. You start with commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Or let's just take everything summarized, like Jesus said. The two laws summarizing everything are love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you done that? Oh, I haven't thought about it. You've broken the law right there. If you haven't thought about God every waking moment of every day to His glory and lived for His fame and His honor, you've broken the law of God. Man, that's heavy. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? When he's nice to me, you know? And we have these flexible sort of standards. Fact of the matter is we've violated the law That's no way to get to heaven. But the law was there to show us that we were sinners, so that we would come to Christ for the forgiveness that he offers. Now, Paul continues in chapter 4 as he's made that clear at the end of chapter 3, and he says, "Now I say that the heir," oh boy, wouldn't that be nice to be an heir of a great estate? Am I the only person in the world that thinks being an heir of a rich person is better than being an heir of a poor person? Now he's talking about the heir, what he was talking about in chapter 3, the son of a family that is well-to-do is no different, he says. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. He says, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, this was a common Roman image of the inheritance. A child, maybe there was a family that was very wealthy, had billions. The child is raised 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. That child is under the guidance and direction of what Paul here says is guardians and stewards. Earlier, he said that the law was a tutor. And so that child would be under these teachers. They would take them to class. They would teach them different things. They would prepare them so that they would be ready for this great inheritance that they were getting. But while they were under those tutors, they had no more rights than the slaves. Matter of fact, the slaves probably had more rights than the children. But then the time would come in this family, the time set by the father. The Jews actually felt that their children or their sons became men or trustworthy to manage the finances of the house at about 25 years old. That was just, I mean, it's an arbitrary number that they gave, although they were accountable before God at their bar mitzvah, which was 13 years old. But the Roman culture, the idea was between 14 and 18, and it was something that was appointed by the father. So you can actually see in the language that Paul's using, he's speaking to people more familiar with the Roman culture because he says, until the time appointed by the father. At that time, they would celebrate a feast called Liberalia. And during this feast, the child would take off his toga that was called the praetexta, and he would replace the toga praetexta with the toga virilis, the toga of a man. He would become a man. And by putting on that new garment, he was now dressing in a new identity that made him an heir of the father. He would now receive everything that was stored up for him. So you see the picture Paul is saying. He's saying, while you lived, before you came to faith in Christ, God was waiting. God was preparing you when you were under the law. If you were a Jew, if you were under the Mosaic law. If you were a non-Jew, you were under some bizarre religious system that was a basis and accounting before God, whatever God it was. God was waiting to reveal Jesus Christ to you so that it would completely obliterate everything that you knew about a works-based righteousness. And isn't that the way we lived before? God, if I'm good, I'm going to catch good waves. God, if I go to church this week, I'm going to get a good parking spot at the mall. God, if I do the right thing, then I deserve to get the raise that I'm supposed to get. God, if I obey you this week, I'm going to get good tips in the restaurant. And we used to think like that. Now, some of you Christians might still think like that, and that's the purpose for Galatians, because that's not the way God works. God wants to bless. That's just who God is. He wants to bless you. And so Paul here says, notice this in verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so the elements of the world, important phrase. To the Jew, the elements of the world were, well, everybody knows that there's right and wrong. Because God says in the book of Romans that the law of God is written on our heart. We all have some concept of right and wrong. In any culture you go to, we just know that it's wrong to disrespect your parents. It's wrong to take another person's life. It's wrong to violate the covenant of marriage, which is all in evidence for the beauty of God's creation. But what God did is he codified that, and he said, you know that haunting whisper in your hearts for all cultures and all time? He said, I'm going to write down what you're hearing as a whisper. I'm going to write it down loud and clear in the law of God. The Old Testament, the 613 commandments, the 10 commandments, and specifically the two, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the law of God. And so God wrote it all down. But if you were distant from that, if you weren't Jewish, you still knew something about the basic elements. In other words, element is where you get the word elementary. The basic elements of the world, the cosmos. These are universal principles. God says, we used to live by these, but we don't live by them anymore. Not that we live apart from them. We live in this world, but now we've come to a place of grace where we don't get what we deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is getting blessing from God when I don't deserve them. Man, what a change in your life it's going to make. When you begin to expect God's blessing in spite of who you are or what you do. When you begin to look for God's blessing, not because you think you deserve it or not. When you begin to stop limiting God's blessing in your life based on who you are, but you begin to expect it based on who He is. You see the dramatic difference? It's light and dark. It's day and night. And so Paul says, we used to be under bondage with these elementary principles of this world. It's like you were in, you know, you got a doctorate at Stanford University, and then you came back to your hometown and you enrolled in preschool, kindergarten. You went and you signed up, and there you sat there with your big knees above the desk, and the teacher came into the room and looked around at all these little kids who she was going to teach the ABCs to. Elementary school, the basic principles. Looked at you and said, you're far beyond this. We should learn from you. Why are you sitting under the basic principles that everybody needs to learn? See, that's what the Christians at Galatia were doing. They had experienced the doctorate degree of God's grace through the gospel by simple faith in Him. And now they were going to come back to these trivial little elementary principles, the ABCs. Paul says it's so foolish. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now we were under the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Fullness of time. I like that phrase because it really does. You know, Jesus came at just the right time. Not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but if you think about it, it was the perfect time. The Roman Empire had, you know, they had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Not that everybody was happy with it, but countries weren't striving with each other. There was sort of a blanket peace over the empire. The Romans had built 5,000 miles of roads. Many of them had street lights for travel at night. They weren't electricity. They were fire with oil and so forth, but they had paved roads so the gospel could spread. The gospel could spread because God brought the gospel at the fullness of time, at the right time. Not only that, the Roman Empire had wiped out piracy in the Mediterranean. Middle terrain, the middle of the earth. I mean, it was perfect. So now the gospel could go, and Paul the Apostle took the gospel everywhere. It was a perfect time for it. Not only that, the Greek language it ruled the world. Everybody spoke Greek. I mean, the gospel came at the fullness of time. And so, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to, verse 5, redeem those who were under the law. Again, that phrase, under the law, we remember in chapter 3, verse 10. You have to remember that when you read this. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. So when it says under the law, it speaks of being under the curse of the law, under the old principles of this life. Trying to go to God, grovel to God. Oh, God, please accept my sacrifice of chicken gillets and meal. Or God, accept my sacrifice of this pig on an altar. Or, you know, one culture or another. God, accept my sacrifice of my beating of myself. Accept my sacrifice of crawling around on my knees. God, accept my great humility and my degradation of myself so that I can finally have a sense of peace, this sacrificial system. You were under that. You were. I was. God, please accept me because I've been so angry at myself for so long. How many people do you know that just live in a perennial state of beating themselves up? Do you know why people live like that? It's because of the guilt that they feel in their life, and they're trying to make themselves acceptable to God. Why do people destroy their lives with drugs or alcohol or behavior that ruins them? It's because they're trying to numb this imbalance in their heart. That's why. They're living according to what Paul says in verse 3, the elements of the world. This principles of trying to quench this craving and this thirst for God in our hearts. And so God came. Jesus Christ, born of a woman under the law, in order to redeem, to get out from under the curse of the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, to the Galatians who were thinking about going back under the law, this would speak very well. This temptation to go back under what these guys were saying was more spiritual. But Paul says, Jesus came to redeem us out of the law, out of that curse. And, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's a powerful, powerful verse. The Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is called many different things. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter. But here, He's referred to as the Spirit of His Son. I don't understand the Trinity exactly, but I understand this, that when the Holy Spirit comes into my life, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. I now can cry out with the Holy Spirit, Abba. My wife calls her dad, Abba, dad. Sometimes the word is used of daddy, but I don't call my dad daddy. I call him dad, and I don't call him father. Sometimes we say, oh, now we can call God our father. I don't even call my dad father. He is my father. It's more of a title than anything. But the idea here is that the Spirit of God Himself now indwells your heart so you can pray and say, oh, Dad, Dad, because you're born again. Now, why would you want to leave that relationship and come into the relationship of a slave? Prodigal son felt that way, didn't he? He had run away from the father's house until he was finally eating pig slop, or he wanted to eat it. I mean, he shouldn't even have been feeding pigs as a Jewish boy. I mean, he was so far gone. And he thought to himself, I'm going to return to my father's house because I know the servants there are better fed than what I'm going through here. So I'm going to ask him if he'll hire me on as a servant. And then when he came running home or walking home, he came walking. I just imagine him just thinking of what he's going to say. I've sinned. Father, forgive me. Maybe you can hire me on. Can I have a job? Can I work for you? I mean, I'll do anything. But the Bible tells us that the father looked and saw him from a distance, and the father ran out to grab him. And before this boy could even ask for a job, the father said, my son has returned. See, that's what God wants to do. He wants us as children. He doesn't want us to be slaving and beating ourselves up because we didn't do good enough. The favor that the Lord has for you is abundant. And the relationship he wants for us is one based on love, not law. So let's not try to go to God based on how well you're doing. You'll never be doing well enough, and that's not even the basis. But these people were being tempted. They were being driven to now call God the slave master rather than dad, daddy. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What do you inherit as a son? Well, he said, you know, these kids, they're led by these slaves, these servants, these guardians and stewards and tutors. But when they come of age, they inherit everything. And what do we inherit? It says there pretty clearly, you inherit God. God is the inheritance. You receive Him. It's pretty awesome. That's everything. Scripture tells us that, you know, we'll inherit the earth. We're the heirs of all things. All things are yours. And so you are heirs of God through Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, I'll read it because I have it right here. It says this, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Dad. But then indeed, verse 8 tells us, when you did not know, you served those which are by nature not God's. By nature. That's also in verse 3 when we read the elements of the world. Here it says in verse 8, by nature, those things are which are not God's. Some people say, well, it's natural, so it's good. Well, it doesn't make it God. It might be natural, but it's not necessarily good. And there are all sorts of principles of nature. There are all sorts of spiritual things that are out there. There are all kinds of paths. There are all sorts of things that people have discovered over thousands of years. If you put yourself in this position, you might find a certain ethereal feeling or euphoria, or if you say a certain thing over and over, you might channel a certain spirit. There's all kinds of things out there. Doesn't mean they're good. And Paul here says that you used to serve things that aren't gods, but you treated them like gods. Might be demons. Might have worshipped things that were occultic. But he says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, he's sort of auto-correcting himself. Have you ever said that? Well, when I found the Lord, I was, when the Lord found me, I was such and such an age. Well, as Paul's doing that, he says, you know, now that you've known God, or actually he's come to know you, continuing on, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Anybody have a different word there for beggarly? Elemental. That's the same word he used in verse 3. It's the elemental things. These are the things. The law used to be the rod that drove you, but now it becomes the road that guides you. Spurgeon said that. He said, we don't obliterate the law. The law is now a road that guides us, but it's under us. We are over the law. The law used to hold us under. It's not a rod that drives you, but it's a road that guides you through the Spirit. Now, why would you want to be under that stuff again? To be a hobo, a beggar, a bum. That's what he means when he says the weak and beggarly things. You got all this inheritance. You inherit God. You inherit the work of the Holy Spirit, God's hand working in your soul, changing your mind. Now, why would you want to be a beggar? Why would you want to be groveling for his work? You don't want to do that. You don't want to go back to that. And he says, this is what's happening. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You're worshiping on a schedule. Some people place heavy emphasis on diet. Churches that you can't, you know, Seventh-day Adventist Church will say you can't be a Christian and eat a bacon cheeseburger. It's cultish. Cultish. You got to worship on this day. Cultish. Anybody ever tells you got to worship this way on this day or eat these foods or be circumcised, they're condemned by the book of Galatians. But more subtly, if you begin to think, I need to do this for God to be happy with me. Careful, watch out for that. God loves you. My behavior's changed in my life because of God's love for me and my love for him as a result of that. But it's not in order to be his friend or to be his slave or to be his son. It's as a result of him choosing me. And so we go on and he says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I labored for you in vain. I'm not sure all my preaching did any good. Brethren, I urge you to become like me because I became like you. What does he mean by that? He says, well, I had the liberty to eat with you. A Jewish rabbi wouldn't do that. I had a liberty to live like you as a Gentile. So you become like me. Don't try to become like the old me, the Pharisee. Become like me now, liberated, free. You haven't injured me at all. I'm not hurt. You know that because of physical infirmity, now Paul talks about the first time he preached the gospel to them. He says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So this gives us a little insight about why Paul preached the gospel to them at first. A man by the name of Sir William Ramsay documents that there was a malaria ravaging the Roman Empire at that time, and part of its traits were that it would really ruin a person's eyes. They would be pussing all the time, extremely sensitive to light. And so Paul had gone through those areas, and the higher in elevation you went, the better it was for the condition. Galatia was about 3,500 feet higher. And it's most likely that because of where we find his journey into Galatia and the fact that Luke quickly joins afterwards, Luke is a doctor, It's probable that Paul the Apostle caught this malaria or some sort of disease and headed higher in elevation to get rid of it. But Paul says, it's because of this sickness that I preached the gospel to you at first. And when I was there, you didn't despise me for it. You would have plucked your eyes out for me. Not that that would have done anybody any good. You know, can you imagine? Here, have my eyeball. What can I do with that? But he says, your heart was totally for me. And later on in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written these, you know, his own writing. So here was a scribe that didn't write his own letters except in signature to prove that this was from him. Probably he had very bad eyes. Now this should speak to those who are part of movements that say God wants you healed and well all the time. The fact of the matter was God used the sickness that Paul had to preach the gospel to the Galatians. He says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had received a thorn in the flesh, an infirmity, where we get the word infirmary, a sickness, a disease. And he asked the Lord to take it away, but the Lord didn't. We read about Trophimus. Paul talks to Timothy. He says, Trophimus, I have left sick. Paul, where's your faith? What about in Philippians chapter 2? He speaks about Epaphroditus, who was so sick he almost died. In the very next verse, he says, you hold men like this in high esteem. A man who got sick? Some preachers today would say, well, he's got sin in his life or not enough faith, he got sick. But Paul the Apostle says, you honor men like this because he almost died because he was laboring for the gospel. What about when Jesus said, I was sick and you did not visit me? Something to say for those who say people never get sick. He gets sick. Elisha died of a sickness and he was a man of faith, a prophet of the Lord. And so Paul here speaks about what caused him to preach the gospel to them in the first place. He says in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell the truth? I've circled that question mark there because, well, you can make enemies by telling the truth. There are some people that are so sensitive because they're so comfortable in life. If you tell them the truth, they will become your enemy. It's just the way it is. They don't want to hear the truth. Now, I would be happy to hear this truth. If I was a Gentile man being tempted by circumcision, I would be very happy to hear Paul the Apostle saying, don't do it. I'd say, oh, you're my friend. You've told me the truth. But these people would almost turn against him. Beware of the love that comes from the legalist. Paul says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. They're zealous for you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you, lock up, keep out. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This was the ploy, the tactic of these religious Pharisees, the legalists. They would keep people out. They would lock them up. They wanted to bring them into bondage in order for service. How do you think the Mormons grow as a church? They're working their way to heaven. They're working. You got to go door to door. The Jehovah's Witnesses. You got to work. You got to pay. You got to pay your dues. Every religion's like that. You can get a lot of volunteers if you dangle them over hell. And so it says that they want to exclude you so you can be zealous for them. There's a practice that's done by many churches, the Oahu Church of Christ, for one. It's called love bombing. Have you ever heard of that? Oh, they'll call you, and they will become your biggest friend. Happens on college campuses all the time. Hey, we're part of a Christian group, and we want you to come for a barbecue. So you come. They'll call you every day, two or three times. And the people that are getting this, they're just blown away. Wow, these people really like me. And then once they get you in, they'll say, well, have you gone to church before? Yeah, I'm part of a church over here. Well, they're not really a church. You have to be baptized by our anointed leaders. And then they get you in. And then they begin to control your life. Then they begin. It's very cultish. And then if you say, yeah, I'm going to go to another church. Ah, you're a fallaway. You're a backslider. Why? Because I'm going to go to another church? Yeah, there's a false church. See, so the love bombing turns into hate bombing afterwards. That's what Paul says. He says, they're zealous for you, but not for good. Verse 18 says, it's good to be zealous in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Zeal is good, but zeal without knowledge is not necessarily good. Here he says very tenderly, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I read about this Russian woman who just gave birth to a 20-pound baby. Did you read about that? She had 11 other kids. Each one of them was over 12 pounds at birth. Yeah, it was a 11 kilogram baby. It came out and carried her home. But I read that article and I realized that my son, who's almost a year old, is about that size, 20 some pounds. Whew. Childbirth is hard. I mean, I know. I've observed it on a couple of occasions. What do they say? Passing a kidney stone is almost as painful as having a child. I don't even want to know what that's about. My father-in-law has a collection of kidney stones, these rocks. I mean, just these shards. And I couldn't imagine that. But here Paul says, I'm in labor for you again. It's like you've been born again, and now you got to be born again. It's like you've got to come back. You're falling away. I'm worried about you. Ever felt that way about your Christian friends? You go, what's happened to you? Where are you going? You've known the Lord. You've experienced the Holy Spirit, and now you're trying a new thing. I don't understand it. So Paul says, I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you. That should be the goal, by the way, of any ministry, that Christ is formed in you. That's what I pray for myself, for you, for my family, for the people in our church, that Christ is formed in you, that you grow into the image of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit grows you into that new person that God makes you to be. He says, I would like to be present with you. I wish I was there. And change my tone. So you can almost see him, grab him by the collar, saying, get with it. What are you doing? He says, I have doubts about you. I don't understand what you're doing. I can't follow your logic. I have doubts about you. I don't know where you stand. He's going to give him a little lesson, short Bible study. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, have you even read what you're signing up for? Do you know what these are predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish people. Here he says, I've lived in this thing. Do you even know what you're talking about? He says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. You can read this story in Genesis 16. But he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, and that's Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. What does this mean? Well, Paul, first of all, an important thing to realize is that he says these two things are symbolic. You notice that in verse 24? You might circle that, because as you read through the Old Testament, there are things that are allegorical, that have lessons on the surface, but there are other lessons beneath the surface. So as you read the scripture, meditate, wait on the Lord. Paul here says, I want to tell you something. Abraham had two sons. The first one was Ishmael. Remember that God promised. Abraham came into the land, 75 years old. God said, I'm going to give you a son. Oh, he's excited about it. I'm 75. Can you imagine a 75-year-old man having a son? I mean, his wife's 65, so that's going to be a miracle anyway. Well, they raid around about 10, 11 years. By this time, he's 86, and she's 76. And she starts saying, Abraham, I don't know how this is going to work. Maybe God meant that we're going to adopt a son, and that's going to be the heir of all things. Remember that woman we picked up in Egypt, Hagar? Yeah. She's young. She looks like she's probably pretty fertile. Why don't you go in with her? She'll have a baby and I'll adopt it. Abraham didn't argue, you know. He goes in, gets Hagar pregnant. Hagar gives birth, and Sarah adopts the child. She begins to raise it. About 13 years later, Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is about 89. God shows up again and says, you're going to have a son next year. Abraham says, Ishmael's 13 years old. It's like a grown man almost. Bar mitzvah's almost here. Let's just do it that way. God says, no way. I promised you a son. And when I promised it to you, I promised it to your wife as well, because the two will become one. So that promise was good. Sarah heard about it in the tent. When God was speaking to Abraham, she laughed. When she came out with the food, the Lord said, hey, Sarah, why'd you laugh? Well, I didn't laugh. says, oh, you did laugh. And just to remember and remind you that you laughed, you're going to name the son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. So you have these two kids. One kid was a total work of Abraham trying to help God out. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to work so hard, and God's going to hear my work. Ishmael, God hears. Then God responds and says, I'm going to do it. And it's going to blow your mind so much, you're just going to laugh. It's going to bring you such shock and joy, it's going to blow you away. Laughter. Yitzhak. My mother-in-law's name is the feminine version. Hard to say. Tzachka. So at any rate, it's common to this very day. But here's the contrast. God says, you know, there's one way to have a relationship with me, which is no way at all. And there's another way, which is my way, which is joy, which is laughter. And these are symbolic. These sons are symbolic of two covenants. One covenant is the legal covenant, Ishmael. And so Paul here says, Hagar is Mount Sinai or Jerusalem, the center of Judaism and this legal approach to God. He says, Jerusalem is in bondage, but we are children of a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. We have been born from above, the literal translation of the phrase born again. So Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. For as it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. A prophecy that the kingdom of God would grow exponentially as a result of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those fluids of birth coming from his side, blood and water, would cause the church to be born, cleansed in his blood and filled with the water of his Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking. And so this was prophesied in Isaiah 54. If you have a chance and you want to spend some time, Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah. And there's a phrase there that said, who can declare his offspring? Because he died before he had children. That was the prophecy. But now, this is chapter 54, verse 1, rejoice, O barren, the nation, rejoice because you have more children than you knew of, because the Gentile church would be a result. Interesting study. But notice what Paul's point here is in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, as the story goes, Sarah did have a son. She was 90 years old, and she had a child. Must have been a strong, strong woman. She had the child, and there this little boy is growing. And here, Ishmael, he's angry. The offspring of the flesh is always angry at the offspring of the Spirit. Religion will always be the biggest persecutor of the work of the Holy Spirit. People who are born again, you, me, let me tell you, the biggest persecutors in your life are going to be religious people. Religious people. The work of the flesh. That's the way it was then. And so Sarah sees Ishmael taunting and teasing and mocking young Isaac. And Sarah says, get rid of that woman Hagar and her son. And that's what we read. It says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Do you see the theme there? Heir. It's inheritance. If you try to go to God through the flesh, you get nothing. You get no heaven. You get no Holy Spirit. You get no transformation. You get no forgiveness. You don't get God. You don't become an inheritor of the kingdom of God by the flesh. You can't do it. You have to go by faith. So the just shall live by faith. And so Ishmael would be cast out. God would bless him, but he wouldn't inherit the promise that God gave to Abraham. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law. We're not under Mount Sinai. We're not under Judaism, but we are free. And the theme continues one verse into chapter 5. I'll just read that. So stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. a yoke of bondage. That was that big wooden collar that was placed over an ox, and they would drive the fields. So he says the law was the symbol of slavery. An ox, a servant. Don't put the law over yourself. Don't try to serve God to make him pleased. He's pleased with the blood of Christ. Actually, Jesus said, take my yoke. Learn of me. My burden is light. It's easy. For I am humble, and so forth and so on. And so next week, we'll cover chapter 5. Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to come to you based on our performance. Because, Lord, we'd never do well enough. We thank you that we can come based on grace. Lord, we see your face when we come to you in that basis. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to do all the works of the law, yet just come to you, God, because we know that the end result is that you begin to work in us the fulfillment of the law. God, I don't find that I violate the law. I find that I fulfill the spirit of the law when I walk in the spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you that you took the curse of the law for us so that we might be free to walk in relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.